Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Romans. It's been Romans for several weeks. We just finished chapter 10. We're going to discuss chapter 11 today. Robert, how do you want to introduce the background to this?
We mentioned last week where Paul was setting this up by quoting Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. And what he did there was saying that there was an irony in the fact that God allowed himself to be found by people that didn't even search for him, Isaiah 65, 1, and that the people who God had revealed himself to over and over and over throughout their history, about them, he says, all the day long I stretch out my hands, which, by the way, is a figure meaning of invitation, and they won't listen to him. And so now Paul is going to address directly the issue of why so few Jews accepted the gospel. What does it mean? What purpose does God have in this? Because God's purposes lie behind all of this. And at the end, how is God going to resolve the apparent problem?
You know, it's fascinating to me, as we've done these discussions and following our way through Romans, how many times when we do this part of a discussion, we do a little bit of a summation, that the next thing is Paul's question, which kind of captures the thing we were not talking about.
He uses rhetorical questions constantly to set up his teaching.
Very effective. Let's start with verse 1. It's a good example of it. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his opening. Okay, has he rejected his people?
The implied answer is no, and he's going to prove that. But he says this, he gives a rhetorical question, because what happened at the end of chapter 10 might have implied this, and he doesn't want anybody to bring out false implications from his teaching. So he uses one of these me gadaita, that he says, may it never be, many times. And when Paul uses that phrase, it's a phrase of abhorrence of an idea that comes from a false implication taken from his teaching. So he doesn't want anybody to assume something about his teaching that's not true.
He's making a connection that he himself is a very good Jew. And he talks about his lineage of being an Israelite, Abraham and Benjamin. I looked up the Benjamin part, by the way.
Why don't you tell us about that? You were telling me before we went on the air, and I think it's very interesting.
Well, it's interesting. I looked at it, and I thought, I can understand Israelite. That's a big deal. Abraham, my goodness, that's huge. Benjamin, what? Nobody claims that, really. But Leon Morris made the point that this is the only son of Jacob that was born in Israel. Jerusalem is on the tribe's plot. Only this tribe remained faithful to Judah, so they were the two and the ten when they split the kingdoms. And Saul, the first king that they had, came from Benjamin. So in some way, there was something kind of special about that group.
Yes, and Paul certainly was thinking it was an honorable thing. And part of the reason I think that he tells us about this is that Paul wants us to realize that he's fully Jewish and committed to the Jewish people. And notice how each of these chapters starts out with something like that. Romans 9 starts out with Paul saying that he could wish himself a curse from Christ if it would bring about salvation of the Jewish people. Romans 10 starts out with Paul saying that his prayer for the Jewish people is for their salvation. Romans 11 starts out with Paul saying, may it never be, as far as the idea of God having rejected the Jews. I'm a Jew, Paul said, and here's my lineage. So people should never take Paul's teaching as in any way anti-Semitic, nor is Christianity in its essence, in its reality in the New Testament, anti-Semitic. It was written by Jews. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. The apostles were Jewish. And the background to all of that we learn in the New Testament is the Old Testament. And the scriptures that Paul preached from were the Old Testament scriptures.
And we'll be talking a little later on about being grafted into the olive tree and all that we owe them.
Exactly. That's what Romans 11 is going to do. It's going to warn Gentiles to not boast in the fact that God has saved us and only a remnant of the Jews are saved, should never give us any attitude except for utter humility and thankfulness and a desire like Paul has that God would bring this same blessing to the Jews.
Amen. Interestingly, Leon Morris has a little kind of a subheading about the first 10 verses in chapter 11, and he calls it the remnant of Israel. So that's what we're going to be speaking about. Verse 2 seems to me to be a theme. Starts out, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now you take it from there if you want to go further.
First of all, I got to make a point here about foreknowledge. Remember when we were studying Romans 8:29?
Yes.
And we talked about foreknowledge meaning choose in advance, yes. Not just have knowledge of.
Yes.
Okay, people with certain doctrines want to tell us that foreknowledge means simply that God knows who's going to choose him. And they try to use Romans 8 to prove that.
And we've made the point before, then that puts the thing in our court.
Well, I don't believe that they're really understanding the New Testament very well. But this verse right here would serve as a counterexample to their claim. Because here, foreknowledge cannot mean that Israel chose God. Well, let's just go back through the history. Whose idea was it that Abraham would leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Canaan? And that there would be a people that would come forth from Abraham. It was God's idea fully. I've debated with Arminians on this point, by the way, who are into this free will theology and that we choose God, he doesn't choose us. And I pointed that out. And one particular one who's now written a book, by the way, against Luther and Calvin and Augustine, this man that I was debating, I pointed out this issue of Abraham. I said, election, the whole idea goes all the way back to God choosing Abraham. And that's where the concept gets its beginning. Now, did Abraham say, gee, I wish God would come and make me into a people? Well, he said that's an exception. All right. Well, then what about Paul? Was Paul looking to become a Christian when God apprehended him? He was wanting to kill the Christians. Well, that's another exception. Well, if they're going to say that, the only claim they can make then is that sometimes God chooses people. And other times they choose God, but they can't make a universal claim. But this verse, look at it. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now here, foreknowing Israel means choosing in advance. It cannot mean that God just knew through prescience, is the technical word, knowledge in advance. He just knew these people are going to show up and be Israel. Everything about Israel becoming Israel was initiated by God. So that gives us a hint about how Paul meant foreknowledge back in Romans 8:29.
You know, once you're on the other side of that issue, even hearing you rephrase it sounds really quite wrong.
Well, that's how I used to believe.
I did too.
What forced me to change, actually, was teaching through Romans the first time back in 1986. I could not teach verse by verse through Romans and maintain the theology that I came into it with, because every time I kept running into these cement walls that I couldn't fix. There's no sleight of hand that can turn this word foreknowledge here into God only knew in advance, but he didn't choose.
It's interesting, though. The word changed you.
Good. Well, the scripture changed my theology. That's true.
I like that.
So God foreknew a people, meaning foreordained. And then he goes on and talks about Elijah as an illustration. What we're going to find out is this, that God always worked through a remnant, even in the Old Testament times. And that if there is a remnant, the promises are fulfilled. We talked about this when we were in Romans 9, but now Paul's going to bring it up again.
Well, I hadn't thought of it necessarily as a remnant at the time. I thought, well, at least he's not alone in the world. The first time I'd read this, that's many years ago. But now in verses 3 and 4, he said, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in some way, something's going on.
Here is even more emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the way it's phrased here in the New Testament. I have kept for myself. It doesn't say there are 7,000 who, because of their own virtues and their own good works, have made it possible for God to have a people. God is the active agent in keeping these 7,000 for himself. The result of God keeping them is they don't bow their knee to Baal. So like the foreknowledge where God is the one who is active in choosing Israel to be a nation, here God is active in choosing 7,000 that he keeps for himself. And then it says in the next verse, just in case you think I'm reading that into it, verse 5, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. This is inescapable. I think that the fact that it's so inescapable might explain to me why so many congregations around the country and around the world don't preach expository sermons.
They'd have to deal with this?
If you preach verse by verse through the Bible, you're faced with verses that fly in the face of your theology. And if you don't do that, you can just keep your free will theology because you just avoid all these verses like Romans 11:5. Just avoid them.
It's an interesting, again, Leon Morris comment, but he said that the remnant is really a symbol of hope.
Yeah, the remnant idea, we need to talk about that. Okay, there's two themes here. One of them is God's gracious choice. And that's very essential to Paul's answer to his own question in Romans 9. Why are so few Jews saved? Paul's answer several times is God saved who he intended, which was a remnant. He promised to save a remnant. He did save a remnant, so no promises failed.
Okay. I've
got to understand that. All right?
I buy that.
Okay, so there is, even now, at the present time, as Paul wrote, a contingency of Jewish Christians who had believed on their Messiah. Paul being one of them, Peter being another, John being another, James being another. Okay? And there was a Jewish congregation in Jerusalem that James was the pastor over until he was martyred. And then also there were Jews in Rome, evidently, also, that were Christians that were part of this congregation in Rome that Paul's writing to. And so God will have his remnant. And the remnant has two things. It's a hope idea, because there is this hope for the future. Even at the most wicked time, for instance, under Jezebel and Ahab, when this incident happened that Paul's referring to, there is hope. And Elijah was asking to die. He says, it's enough. They've killed your prophets. Just kill me. I'll be dead, and there'll be nobody left, and we'll be done with this whole thing.
His implication was really that the people had rejected the worship of God and totally walked away, right?
Yeah, he said, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Elijah was wanting to die. He said that to God. And God wasn't willing to have Elijah die. He sent him to the widow's house to care for him. But before he did, he told him, no, I have people. I have people. I have my remnant. I have 7,000. And so there's this idea that there is this hope for the future because he has this group.
By the way, hadn't this happened like moments after he just had this altar incident and God's sovereignly showing huge things?
Right after God won a great victory for Elijah, and the fire came down, the prophets of Baal are killed, you would think he would be on cloud nine, and he's wanting to die.
Killed the prophets, destroyed the altar, burned up everything.
But Jezebel was still on the throne, and she wanted to kill him. And we learn from the story of Elijah. It's in there for our benefit. And I'll tell you, every person who's a preacher of the gospel or any Christian has had this, that you've seen great victories, and you turn around a day later, and you're thinking, oh, it's all hopeless. You know, we're still fallen. We're still needing encouragement. Paul says later in Romans that through the perseverance and the study of the Scriptures, we might find hope. So here, Elijah's needing some hope, and the hope was this remnant. And so Paul is tying that into his day, saying there's hope for Israel because there's a remnant.
There was one more comment from Morris, and that's that trust is in God's grace, not in numbers. I thought that was an excellent point.
Amen.
Okay? All right, let's move on to verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
There we go. He's making it absolutely clear. Now, the if there, by the way, is a first-class conditional in the Greek, and it means if as is the case, all right? It is by grace.
What is it, by the way?
It is the saving of this remnant that's in the context. The fact that there has come at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so, by the way, the remnant is two things. It's judgment and hope.
How?
Did I bring that out?
Well, let's talk about that.
It's judgment in the sense that the rest are being judged. Like in the case of Elijah, there's the judgments of the prophets of Baal and the judgment on Israel and ultimately judgment on Jezebel and Ahab. But the remnant is a hope that from this judgment is going to spring a new Israel that's walking in the ways of God.
Excellent.
So God is judging this mass and then using the remnant to begin something new.
Excellent. Okay. Back to this. He said, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Was it ever on the basis of works?
No, but people thought it was. You know, it never really was, because Paul's argued that salvation is by faith all the way back to Abraham and before Abraham. He argues that in Romans 4, which we talked about earlier. It was not on the basis of work. So it's illogical no longer. Once you embrace grace, you have to give up the idea of works, is what he's saying. I've made a note here. Any grace that is in reality some human work or merit is not grace. Now, all exactly. All Christians will say they believe in salvation by grace through faith. I mean, all evangelicals that believe in any kind of salvation.
Yes.
But there's a lot of them that have their fingers crossed behind their back, because they'll say, yes, by grace, but it all lies in our court, not God's. And so they come up with various ideas like prevenient grace, which is not really mentioned in the Bible, that God gives grace to every person universally, whether they're Christian or not, that enables them to choose God. And then the ones who actually choose God are the ones who are saved. So they say it's by grace, by saying that this prevenient grace was there that 100% of the humans get. And it's enough to overcome original sin. This is in order to avoid Pelagianism. For those that know theology, they'll know what I'm talking about.
Wasn't that Mitchell Pacwa's position, the Jesuit that was on that tape that we studied?
This is the Roman Catholic position, but it's also Wesley's position.
Really?
Yeah, Wesley taught prevenient grace. And all Arminians, other than Pelagians, will teach prevenient grace. Pelagius was this guy that Augustine debated, who said that the original sin really didn't affect people that are born in the world, that people have free will from birth, and they are born innocent without sin, and that they could choose to not sin. Now, Pelagianism is even rejected by the Council of Trent. Rome thinks Pelagius went too far, but people like Charles Finney are basically Pelagians, and I've argued that before. We had a radio program on Finney. The Arminian position is that this prevenient grace, now they don't tell you how and where this comes from, this prevenient grace, but prevene means to go before.
Yes.
All right? So they say that somehow or another, this grace comes to all people that gets them far enough out of original sin, although it doesn't save them, but it gets them far enough out of original sin that now they have the ability to have free will to choose the gospel. And then after that, those that do choose the gospel are the ones who are actually born again and saved. So then in that scheme of things, God foreknew who was going to choose him, and the elect become the elect after the fact, not before the foundation of the world, but God sees them choose him, then they become the elect. I'm explaining theological positions. Now, I don't agree with that. How does that bring in human merit? Well, here's how it brings in human merit. And I think Paul in Romans 11, 6 is totally rejecting that idea. Listen, if all the people out there all equally have prevenient grace and all equally have the ability as they are without any extra help other than this prevenient grace that everybody else has anyhow, so that makes no distinction of one person to the next. So everyone has this same basis, and they have the ability to free will choose the gospel because they decide they want to. How does that not make them more meritorious than the one who didn't? I mean, at least more honorable.
His statement would say then it's not grace.
Well, to me it sounds like that's not grace, because it really makes no distinction. Notice here, Paul is making a distinction between the 7,000 and the rest. He's making distinctions all the way through here, that the ones that are by grace are the saved remnant, not the ones who are lost. And so now if you take this prevenient grace idea that makes no distinctions because everybody's got it, Elijah and Jezebel would have the same prevenient grace in their theology, you're not talking about the same thing Paul is. Where is this prevenient grace in the Bible? I don't see it in the Bible. Paul's talking about a grace that's effectual grace. Effectual. That those who receive it are actually saved. And therefore, you have no boasting, you have no works, you have no human merit, and those who receive it have no reason to ever look down their noses at somebody else and say, you know, you're really a bad person.
Amen.
The only thing we could possibly do is say, but by the grace of God, there go I.
That's not
a Bible verse, but it's a good sentiment.
It's true.
The only thing that makes me any different than Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of Baal is the grace of God.
Amen. We have to move on with verse 7 and 8. Excellent exposition. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day.
Right. So, according to God's gracious choice, Romans 11:5, now we have God making some distinctions.
But it's an interesting thing. He's saying, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. So that's one block. But the second part was, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That second bunch, is that Jews or is that Gentiles? Who is it?
Well, so far he's been talking about the chosen remnant of Jews.
Jews, right.
And so the Israel as a whole was seeking what? Righteousness, messianic salvation. But when it came to them, in the person of Jesus Christ, as a whole, nationally, they rejected him.
Right.
But out of that whole of this national Israel, most of whom rejected Messiah, is a saved remnant who receive him. And what Paul's saying is this is the same thing that happened in the Old Testament with Elijah. And throughout the history of Israel, there was always this remnant that were truly faithful to God. The Josiahs and the Hezekiahs, okay, in the midst of the apostasy comes a light where people see the scriptures and God changes them and they repent and they turn to God. So it's the same thing now. The rest, who are not recipients of this effectual grace, who aren't the 7,000, the rest are hardened. And the word is passive there, and it doesn't necessarily tell you who does the hardening. It just says it happens. I think we talked about this before in Romans chapter 9 when we talked about hardening. I stated my position as being infralapsarian, which means that God does not create somebody for the purpose of hardening them, but that in their sin, God allows them to be hardened because that's what they want to do anyhow.
I think that's implied in the end of 7, the rest were hardened, you said the passive, but in verse 8 it says, then God gave them a spirit of stupor.
Right.
Basically
that,
said, okay, here we go.
They were first hardened, and then God, it becomes the active agent in the next verse.
Yes.
And gives them a spirit of stupor. That means to be stunned, eyes to not see and ears to not hear. Now this was quoted in every one of the Gospels, Isaiah 6, all right?
Okay.
Something like that, I mean, it's quoted in every one of the Gospels. It's in Acts 28, and the idea is that because they didn't want to listen to God, because they stoned his prophets, because they wouldn't listen to Messiah, because they did not want this man to reign over them, as it says in the Gospels, the explanation that was given by Jesus was this quotation from Isaiah, that God gave them a spirit of stupor.
Stupor was defined as an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things.
Right. And so they don't respond to God. Let me read a little bit here as we conclude this idea.
I'd like you to also give a little comment on verses 9 and 10.
Okay, but let's do that, and then let me read something from Acts. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, he quotes Psalm 69, 22, and 23. Now, the table is normally a place of sustenance and fellowship. David, at the time when he wrote this imprecatory psalm, had Jewish enemies. His own son was after him. Saul was after him. He had Jewish enemies. And so, Paul is just quoting the fact that even David prayed that way, and that God hardening people that were already hardened, there was nothing unjust about that. All he has to do is allow them to get worse.
Exactly right. Okay, you wanted to introduce one other part.
Yeah, now we'll start next week with verse 11, but first I want to conclude this by showing how this worked out in history in Acts when Paul was preaching first to Jews and then he ended up going to Gentiles. At the very end of Acts, when Paul ends up in Rome as a prisoner, this is what happened. Acts 28, starting with verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Quote, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Now, these are Jewish people. Saying, quote, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I should heal them. Unquote. Verse 28. Therefore, Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.
Oh, my.
Now, this is what Romans 11 is going to be about. Paul is going to show us that this partial hardening to the Jews is not forever, it's temporary. It's not complete, it's partial, it's temporary. And that God is saving Gentiles, even in God saving Gentiles, we'll talk about this next week, God is still forwarding his plan of salvation for Israel. He's going to use these Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy to bring them back to God.
So next week, we begin with talking about the restoration of Israel. That should be fun. Okay, look forward to it.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Dewey.
See you next week.